So thanks for being here for our new series in Sunday School. We're going to look at Revelation 1, chapter 1 through 3, specifically taking a look at the letters that Christ dictated to the Apostle John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So we're going to look at that. Today we're going to be looking at an introduction. Chapter 1 particularly is a good introduction, and then the church at Ephesus is what we'll be looking at this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment to pray. Gracious Father, we're truly grateful to you for the gift of the day you've given us. Thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, that we assemble in this place to worship you, to study your word, to look into these things. Thank you for your word, Lord, that shows us the ways of righteousness and the paths to Christ. Thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus, that we might be born again and know you and have eternal life and glory. Thank you for these things in Revelation, in your prophecy, the descriptions of these churches, that we might be challenged and encouraged in how we are living for you. And help us, Father, to remember our first love. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you didn't get one, for what they're worth, it's at least worth a piece of scratch paper. There's some sheets on the music stands back there that is a summary of the letters to the churches, all seven churches, for reference throughout the lesson. If you want those, and you can bring those with you each week as we go through these. Just a little, got to point this the right way. Just a little warm-up before we get started. Recently, I've been challenged with, what am I feeding my mind, or how do I guard my mind? Which is, I was when Rich asked me several months ago if I would do this series, got me thinking about how to approach it, how to teach it, and then what is it that I'm putting in to my head every day. You think about your physical health, and you know, a doctor or a nutritionist will tell you you need to guard what you feed your body. You put junk in and you're going to end up with a bag of junk. When I think about my spiritual health, what is it that I'm guarding and putting in my mind? Romans 12:2 says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is it my mind is renewed? Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. All these verses talk about what we do with our mind. And that's not just the gray matter of your brain, the spiritual idea of your mind that we would see in the scriptures. In Luke chapter 10, when it says, what's the greatest commandment? To love you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your spirit, with all your mind. To set your mind on the things above. 2 Timothy 1:7, I like this one. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Now, some people might question whether my mind is sound or not at times, but God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. What I consume informs my mind. What I put in here feeds it and exercises it. And then my mind informs my conscience. So what am I feeding my mind? Just a little thought this morning, as it was challenging to me. I wanted to share that with you. So that's why we come here to study the scriptures together and the Word of God. So let's read chapter 1, and then we'll go through a little information. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Just a side note, it's interesting. A lot of people shy away from the book of Revelation and are almost afraid of reading it, studying it, looking into it. Some discount it in prophecy. And it's interesting that here in verse 3, there's a blessing to those who read and study the prophecy and the challenge of it. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That phrase, who is and who was and who is to come is kind of a an interesting key to the book of Revelation, that the things in the book of Revelation fall into these three time periods. Christ who is, the letters that will be dictated to the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. Who was, a reference to Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ in his work that he has done for us and the work that he will yet do. And then the next, who is to come, the prophetic section of the book. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There's those that triplet phrase again. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, you write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Again, this triplet idea of a timeline. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right. So a few things kind of here in review. There's much presented to these seven real places and churches. It captures our attention. The messages to these churches are relevant to the body of Christ today as they were to these specific local congregations. Some people, when they write commentaries or they study, some Bible scholars would say that this is more representational. One idea of the seven churches is it represents the church in seven different ages of church history, the apostolic age and the age to come and things like that. I won't discount that. I'm not that much of a scholar. It would seem to me, with a literal approach, Christ calls out seven specific cities. He calls out that they write a letter to these seven churches. He writes to them very specifically, and we'll see in our series here over the next, counting today, 8 weeks, very specific historical references to these cities, and his teachings and challengings to them hit them where they are, right between the eyes, which is pretty interesting to see. So as we look at these, I take this as seven very real cities, seven real churches that were alive churches. They were active churches at the time that John wrote this. Knowing the history and the cultural setting of these cities and churches helps us to understand what was going on and a bit of why Jesus proclaimed these commendations and warnings. The Word of God is powerful and able to discern our thoughts and intents, and the Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our lives and calls us to holiness and Christ-likeness, as I was sharing with you about how do I feed my mind. What I would encourage you in this series is to meditate on the things of these churches and consider what God might be saying to me and to you about where you are at in your Christian journey, compared to these churches. The commendations that he gives, the encouragement that he gives for what they're doing, and then the challenges that he gives. The one in Ephesus today is particularly poignant. Is God confirming in you a commendation for your fruit, your service, and your love? Is he warning you and calling you to action for some aspect of your life that needs attention? We'll probably get hit about two of these letters a week, and it'll get us through the 8 weeks, and we'll have 1 week left for kind of a wrap-up and summary. A little bit about the book of Revelation. It was authored by the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, then the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, epistles, and then the book of Revelation. It's interesting when Jesus talks about, write these things which are, which were, and which will be. You think about John's writings. John wrote about the things that were, the gospel, his life as an apostle following the Christ, and the things which are, which is the epistles that he wrote, and then the seven letters that went out, and then the things which will be, the revelation, the rest of the book. This was written around 95 AD. John had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of his work for the gospel, his testimony of Christ and his ministry. Roman government was not very friendly toward Christians at this point, and John was one of the younger apostles during the time of Christ, and so he lived a pretty long life compared to many of the others who were martyred. And John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Tradition says that he spent about 10 years or so and then went back to the city of Ephesus to be a pastor there and died there. There is a memorial or a shrine or a supposed burial ground of Apostle John near that area. The fall, if you remember your history, the fall of Jerusalem was in 70 AD. So this is about 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, so, depending on your hermeneutical view of the scriptures or your approach to interpreting the scriptures, some take prophecy to be very allegorical or a lot of illustrations and symbology. Well, we aren't going to get into it today, all the different views of end times. There's amillennial and postmillennial and premillennial. Grace Bible Church, if you're interested, you can look in our church doctrinal statement. We would take a pre-tribulational, premillennial view of end times and a pretty literal view of the scriptures and the prophecies. Those who would have an amillennial or a preterist view of end times would see Revelation as mostly symbolic, that these things have already happened. And in large part, I reference the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. One view is that the book of Revelation is a symbolic retelling of the events of the fall and subsequent events afterwards, that there are no more prophecies to be fulfilled except for the coming of Christ. Everything else has already been done. Excuse me, that would not be the view of Grace Bible Church. Patmos is a small isle. It's pretty barren off the coast of Asia Minor, not too far away from Ephesus. As we already read, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, which is the beginning and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. We see time references in throughout this book, particularly in chapter 1. Early on, John says that these things will be shortly. Verse 1, which must shortly take place. In verse 3, for the time is near. And then Jesus talks about a timeline. These Greek words aren't so much about lunch. Like if I were to say lunchtime is near, right? A couple hours away and it'll be time to eat. And some of you say amen and amen. That's my viewpoint oftentimes. When I was in high school, favorite subject was lunch. This is the idea of imminence. And what we mean by that is it could happen at any time. If you think about it, it's been over 2,000 years since Christ's ascension into heaven. And the apostles lived as if it would be the very next day, his return. Apostle Paul did. The early church fathers, Augustine and Justin Martyr and others, they lived as if Christ's return could be any time. So this idea of imminent means it's near, it's at hand, it's likely to occur at any time. It's impending, it's overhanging. It adds a different dimension to the idea of soon. While it's been 2,000 years, it could be another 2,000 years before Christ comes. We may all be in the grave and in glory that way rather than being raptured. But it could happen while we're having our worship service today. That's what the idea of imminent means. Also, that there is nothing that needs to occur other than the Father telling the Son to go. Now, some would teach in prophecy that certain things need to happen before Christ comes back. Others who teach a more social gospel would say that the church needs to do certain things, that Christ hasn't come back yet because the church hasn't fulfilled its mission and done various things. The idea of imminent and what we see when we study these words is that it is totally of the Father. When the Father determines it is time is when these things will begin. In verses 4 and 8, John makes reference to the eternality of Christ as well to remind us that. In verses 9 through 11, John tells us how he came to write the letter, how he was exiled. Christ told him to write the letter to these seven churches. So why these seven? In 95 AD, Jerusalem has fallen. We are several years past the ascension of Christ. Many of the apostles have been martyred, died. The gospel has gone out. Paul has made his missionary journeys, his three missionary journeys. So there are churches all over the Mediterranean area. Why these seven? I don't know. But God had a particular reason to call out these seven. They're all in a very interesting grouping. Let me see. There we go. There's my picture. Toward the center there in the middle, that's Asia Minor, or what we would think of as modern-day Turkey. You see the red dot in the blue of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the Isle of Patmos. You see the closest city and church would be Ephesus. Then you see Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are more inland. As the crow flies, none of them are very far from the coast. Would not be a long journey to get there. And then in reference, you can see Greece and Corinth over there toward the eastern part, the Isle of Crete. Then coming back over toward the, West. Over toward the east, Cyprus. Who came from Cyprus? New Testament, Book of Acts. Barnabas. And then we have two cities of Antioch, only one on this map, the one in the upper northeast. This would be up near Syria today. And then come down to Nazareth, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem, then Alexandria, Egypt down there. So it gives you kind of a geographic reference. So John did some journeys as an apostle, teaching and preaching the gospel, started mostly in Jerusalem. He gets exiled to Patmos, but he personally knows of the churches in Asia. In the book of Acts, Paul would have been greatly involved. You remember the church at Ephesus getting its start with Paul's journey there. So that's kind of your geography lesson, if you will. These are all in modern-day Turkey. A thing to keep in mind about Turkey or Asia Minor in this period of time, 95 AD, and even if you were to go there today, I've not had the privilege of going to Turkey. It's a pictures and things I've seen about look pretty fascinating. It was often considered the gateway to the east. So you think of the Middle East, Palestine, Jerusalem, the Jews, Egypt, so Northern Africa, that territory, the area of the south. Then to the west, so you have Western cultures of Rome and Greece there, wanting to do trade and travel to the east, so going over into China, to the Middle Eastern and Far Eastern countries, an easy trade route, an easy travel route would have been through Asia Minor. It's a good land, a fertile land. Travel by water from Greece over to Asia Minor would not have been too difficult. Pretty moderate port. The Russians really like that because that's their access to the Mediterranean Sea. Be the Black Sea just above Pergamum there. And then move on over into the east. And have a pretty good route into like the Eastern Bloc countries and then on over to China. Verse 12, John sees a vision of Christ. It's interesting, John knew Jesus, the Lord Christ, and his ministry, and referred to himself in the gospel as the apostle whom Christ loved, right? When John sees the risen Lord in his glory there on the isle, what is his response? He falls down as if he were dead, right? Can you imagine seeing the glory of the risen Christ? A man who had been with him for all those years, walking daily with him in his ministry, seeing him on the cross. John was the one apostle that was there at the cross, who ran into the tomb afterwards, saw him in his resurrected body, saw him ascend into the clouds. Now, many years later, Christ appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he falls down as if he was dead. Just can't imagine what that glory will look like. Verse 16, John makes the mention that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It makes you think of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In 17 and 18 of chapter 1, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of hell, of death. Excuse me. Verse 19, we already talked about that, the things which are and the things which will take place after this, to write these things down, and hence we have John's writings. And then in verse 20, Jesus interprets the vision that John saw. So earlier in verse, he's holding the lampstand, and then he gives interpretation of that. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels. Your translation of the word might say messengers. The Greek word there from angel means messenger, and that can mean an angelic or spiritual being. It could also mean a human, a person that would be a messenger. The lampstand are the seven churches, and Christ is in the midst of them, and he's holding that he has the church firmly in his hand. I'm going to take the interpretation that it refers to human messengers, as in the pastors or the leaders of these seven churches. You don't have to follow my perspective on that. It could be an angelic being. It does not alter the interpretation of the passage. I tend to go with that view. The word can mean both. And Jesus is telling John to write to the messengers of the churches. If it was an angelic being, my thinking, Jesus would just command them, and they would go. So that's one of the my rationales for that viewpoint, but again, it doesn't particularly matter. But they could be guardian angels that are sent by God to oversee the churches. They could be ministering spirits, or the human messengers or leaders of their congregation. The main thing is that Jesus gives us the interpretation is that he is in the midst of the churches, that the lampstands are the seven churches, and that he is in the midst of them and holds them. Now, I want to share with you, as we get into these letters, an overview of each of these letters, chapters 2 and 3, to the seven churches. Each has a similar structure. They don't follow this exactly, but very close. There's an introduction that Jesus gives to each one, and it's a description of him, of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, an aspect or description of him. There are commendations for the church, encouragements, positive statements that are given. There are warnings or challenges. There's one or two that there's no challenge given, and there's one where there's no commendation given. And then it closes with a challenging statement and a closing and a promise to believers. I mentioned Paul's third missionary trip. This is kind of a eye chart. You can't quite see the details on there without getting real close. Antioch is the starting point. If you see that in the upper right or the far northeast section over here, was Paul's starting point in Syrian Antioch. And then he traveled by land. Traveled by land across Asia Minor to Ephesus. He was 3 years in Ephesus on his third missions journey. A great work was before him. And if you remember the story in Acts, he had been ministering great there, and then things came to a very quick and sudden end. A great tumult happened in the city. Do you remember what occurred? Some tinsmiths, silversmiths, got angry because this man, Paul, has turned the whole world upside down with his teachings. You remember that the leaders of the town said, and the silversmith said, because people were coming to Christ, they weren't buying the trinkets at the temple of Diana or Artemis. They weren't buying the silver artifacts anymore. They weren't worshiping and spending their money at the temple. They were becoming Christians and were doing away with their pagan and immoral rituals. And so they had this great uprising, and there was a riot that ensued. And the theater, the large theater that's at Ephesus, and for hours and hours they were chanting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus, great is Diana of Ephesus." And they hauled out one of Paul's friends who he was staying with, I think his name was Justin, and brought him up on a stage and pummeled him and, you know, beat him and gave him a hard time. And Paul wanted to go to the theater to give a defense. But his friend said, "No, you've got to get out of town." And so they swept him out of town, and then the thing kind of quieted down. And then later Paul writes the epistle to the book, to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. So anyway, we see the rest of Paul's missionary journey. He goes up into Philippi, down into Greece. Oh, you're moving it. Thank you back there. I wondered how that, you know, just thinking and it's moving. I'm getting a little scared here. So he goes into Corinth, and then he backtracks around back through the area of Ephesus, and then comes by sea back to Jerusalem. So that was his third missionary journey. And then his fourth trip was when he was taken, captured in Jerusalem and taken by sea, the shipwreck, etc., to go to Rome. But anyway, Ephesus is... let me go see if I can get this. Okay, that's not what I wanted to do. Let me back up a little bit to the map. There we go. So you can see Ephesus a little bit better there, not too far off of Patmos, kind of in the southwestern corner of Asia. So the church was started around 52 AD. If you want to look, it's in Acts chapter 18, and then in Acts... you see about spending 3 years there as well. Ephesus was a coastal city. At the time that Paul was there and started the church, and then we went back for his visit for 3 years, it was a coastal city. If you visit the ruins of Ephesus today, it's 6 miles from water. It was a coastal city because it was on a river, a very shallow, silty river, and so much silt and sediment built up that it's now 6 miles inland. That the coastal part is a good ways away. But it was a port city, and quite prominent in trade and travel and cultural interactions, very populated area. It was influenced by Greek culture because it's not too far from Greece, even though it was controlled by Rome. But it has strong Eastern and Oriental influences. Being the gateway to the East, you have a mix of cultures and religions and philosophies. A lot of mysticism, a lot of Far East philosophy mixed in with Greek culture. And so it's a very interesting kind of mix, even today. The culture was strongly superstitious, and the people regularly practiced mystic and cultic-like practices when they worshiped their gods. They kept their own pagan gods from more of an Eastern view. They adopted Greek gods when the Greek and Roman influences came, but they added an Asian interpretation of the Greek culture that modified the images. I'll show you some pictures. Ephesus is the site of the temple, many temples to pagan gods, the biggest one being the goddess Diana or Artemis. Diana is the Roman name. Artemis would be the Greek name. In Greek culture, she's depicted as the goddess of the hunt and of animals, with a secondary aspect of fertility, bringing crops and the fertility of the land. In Asia, they pretty much emphasize just the fertility aspect, the fertility of the land, but fertility of humanity. So people would give alms and worship to Diana to try to be fruitful and have many children. And it turned into that worship turned into great immorality and debauchery. The so-called worship at the temple of Diana was pretty much a house of prostitution and immorality. The temple of Artemis or Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was very large. It was bigger than the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Greece. When John writes this letter to the churches at Ephesus, the church is about 40 to 45 years old. So let me show you some pictures. Get back to those here. So this is the theater at Ephesus. You can't quite get the idea of the scale, but that is a large mountain. And that is half bowl shape that they cut into the mountain with stone benches and seats. And so each one of those little lines would be a place that you could sit down, much like a theater or a coliseum today, a sports arena. Estimates are that you could probably hold about 30 to 40,000 people in this thing when it was in its day. There are a lot of ruins today. And then the large walkway you see would be the Agora. There was a huge library there. The picture in the lower left is a picture of the library. There in Ephesus, multi-story building, had very ornate statues and carvings. You get a picture here, some tourists in the Agora. So this is looking from the hill that would be the theater behind you, looking down that pathway down toward the library and other shops and houses and things that would have been lined with these huge marble columns. This is the plain or the field where the Temple of Diana stood. All that's left is some rocks and fragments of some columns. History says that there were 100 marble columns that surrounded the outside portico of the temple. The picture on the left would be a Greek depiction of the goddess Artemis. Diana, the goddess of the hunt and of animals and fertility. The one on the right would be the Asian interpretation. So you see a very big difference between the two. Her hands are broken off, and the one on the right, she would have been holding a trident and a spear. And then there were animals down there, like sheep or goats, on either side of her. But more of that mystic, kind of different cultural influence and an emphasis on the fertility aspect and not so much on the animals or the of the hunt. This would be an artistic interpretation of what the temple would have looked like back in that day. They didn't have Polaroids or Kodaks back then, so just based on some historical writings. And then from the top of the mountain, looking down into the theater and then out into the ruins, you get kind of an idea of the scale of that theater. It would have made me dizzy, maybe a nosebleed being up in the... You talk about in a coliseum, nosebleed seats, you know, that's all stone. They didn't have OSHA and railings back then. But can you imagine that thing being full of people and for 3 hours they're pounding and shouting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus"? Paul, in hiding in one of the houses down the street, would have heard that thundering off the hillside out into the water. You notice that the street is straight and goes out and then seems to end in a field. That would have been where the ports were, where the water was. And now it's silted over. Okay, the letter to the church of Ephesus. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wow, quite a lot packed in there. Well, again, we see the reference to the seven golden lampstands. Jesus holds the church, not just Ephesus, but Christians everywhere. We see a picture of Christ walking in the midst of the church as holding these messengers in his hand. Whether it's your view is to be the guardian angels, or it be the pastors or the human messengers, we know with as a bedrock that Jesus holds us firmly in his hands. Now, at first glance, the commendation that Jesus gives, where he says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. We might think those words are awful similar. Why does he say the same thing three times? Well, those words have very specific meaning in the Greek. The word works, ergon, means commerce, to work for gain, an enterprise that you undertake to do, something to accomplish. We are called to do good works in Christ Jesus. When we are born again, the scriptures say in Ephesians that we were foreordained to what? Good works. That is what we are supposed to be about. We do not gain spirituality. We do not gain salvation through works. But we demonstrate our love to God by serving Him, serving one another, proclaiming the gospel, doing good deeds to one another. And Jesus commends them for this commerce, this work for gain, not for lucre, for money, but for the gain of the kingdom, for the service to others. Remember, these are letters to the churches. This would be to born-again people who know Christ. The word labor, kapos, striking or beating, working with toil and weariness, a emphasis on the idea of weariness. Enduring much for the gospel's sake. And in patience, hupomonai, steadfast, persevering, having endurance. So he commends them for their works, their labor, and their patience. And then he says, and also that you cannot bear those who are evil. They had no tolerance for evil in their church or in their culture. I just gave a depiction of the city of Ephesus. It's this great crossroads between the West and the East. It's a port city. There's a lot of commerce and trade and people of all cultures coming there. And they're coming to observe and see these great temples and to participate in this debaucherous worship of Diana. So there's great evilness in the city in the line of Christ, thinking of in terms of spiritual things. And these people had no tolerance for that. They would preach against it. They would teach against it. They would strive to have purity in their walk before Christ. They tested the doctrinal fortitude of the people who came into their church and were steadfast in holding to correct doctrine. They made sure that the teaching was right. They tested those that would call themselves apostles but were liars. However, also, they were not weary in well-doing. They did much in the name of the Lord. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Christ commends them for persevering, for their labor and their works, but he does challenge them about their first love. Outwardly, this church would look like they got it going on. They hold their doctrine tight. They don't let false teaching into the church. They have fruit and works. They're busy about things for Christ. They got lots of programs going on. They're just out there. You know, they don't tolerate the sin that's in their city. They're not sliding down the slope of allowing culture in like the church at Corinth did. But yet Jesus challenged them in verses 4 and 5, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now his challenge is not a plea, please love me. I love you, won't you love me back? You know, kind of like that pleading of one who's leaving a spouse or boyfriend, girlfriend, and they're breaking up. Whoa, won't you please stay? No, this is a warning of pending judgment if they do not respond, because he calls them to repent and he says there will be consequences if you don't. So what is the first love? Well, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and 40, Mark 12, 28, 31, same thing, where the lawyer or the scribe said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Be renewed in your mind. To love the Lord your God. And the second is like unto this, which is to love your neighbor. Right? In Malachi, we won't read it right now. I'm running out of time. Malachi 1, 6 through 9, you can look it up. It's a challenge to those who give outward appearance. The prophet Malachi is given a challenge from God. Those who have an outward appearance of being spiritual, but they're dead inside. There's no love. There's no relationship with their God. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is on the beach. And he's cooking the fish. And Peter has been on the boat and he sees it's Christ and he comes up. Right? And then Jesus gives Peter a challenge. And what does he say? Peter, do you love me? And what does Peter say back? Yes, Lord, I love you. Now, if we study this, now many of you as Christians know that the Greek word for love, or the English word for love, the Greek word has several different Greek words and different nuances. Agape love is Christian love, the love of God for his people and the love of Christians for one another and for God. It's this pure, this spiritual, this God love. Phileo love is brotherly love. We demonstrate phileo love and agape love to one another, right? There's eros love, which would be romantic love. It gets perverted into erotic type things and those kind of things. But eros at its core would be a romantic love. There are some other types of love, but those are the three basic ones that we see. When Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? He said, Peter, do you agape me? And how did Peter respond? He said, Lord, I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Number two, Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. Interesting, isn't it? The third time Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? And then Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. Here, he is challenging us, do you have left your first agape. The word left, aphiomai, to send forth, to let go, to forsake, to neglect it. They have been busy about serving God, holding the doctrine tight, all things that need to be done, to be proclaiming the gospel, not letting evil into the church, but they forsook their love, their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling them back. Love can be known from the actions that it prompts. This agape love is a deep and constant love, the perfect being of God toward us, unworthy objects. It produces and fosters a reverential love back to the one who gave it and those who are partakers of the same, us one another. So what went wrong? Jesus tells them to remember where they had fallen from. So what does that mean? To remember how they had loved him before they had gotten complacent and just in the ritual of doing these things. Let's look at that again. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Verse 5, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is not taking away their salvation. We do not lose our salvation. But it does seem that God can pull his hand back from a church, a local congregation, impacting their effectiveness. Now, we don't know the end of the story. We can read history. Ephesus is in ruins now. It's not a vibrant city today. It's no longer a coastal town. There's a lot of cities that were vibrant and now are just ruins or a memory. We don't know exactly what happened, but God can pull his hand off of a church. You've probably seen it in your contemporary life, where a church that was once thriving and on fire for the Lord and preaching the gospel, doing great things for the kingdom, all of a sudden just fizzles and dies and ages out and was hundreds of people and then goes down to 20 or so and then ends up closing its doors. What happens? Not every time can we say it's about they lost their first love, but that was a challenge that Jesus gave the Ephesians, was you have left your first love. Then he encourages them with another thing by saying you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, who are the Nicolaitans? Couple of different ideas. There was a guy who rose up as a teacher whose name was Nicholas. And he taught an apostasy that to truly understand your salvation from sin, you need to go experience sin. So the greater sin you did, the more grace that you would experience. And so he taught his people, to his followers, to be engaged in sin acts so that you could understand and have more grace. Now, Paul said something about that, didn't he? Should sin abound that grace might abound farther? No. But this guy Nicholas taught that. So one view would be these would be followers of Nicholas or the Nicolaitans. Another would be the word Nicolaitan breaks down into two words, which would be the people and then to conquer or control. So it could just be a general reference to false teachers who are trying to manipulate and control the believers into false doctrine. Regardless of who they were, they're false teachers in practice, and this church was zealous about purging that from among them. Victoria, our daughter, attends Taekwondo classes and enjoys that a lot. She's recently been asked to participate in their leadership training program. She came home one night and said, "Dad, they taught us this thing called PCP. Now, that's not the bad chemicals, but it's praise, challenge, praise. So when they're working with young kids and they're giving them instruction, the idea is to praise them for something they're doing, challenging them in doing something better or correcting something they're doing wrong, and their moves and their, you know, kicks and hits and stuff. And then some more praise. Praise, challenge, praise. If you ever read the book 1 Minute Manager by Ken Blanchard, he follows a similar kind of thing. Give a quick praise, then a correction, and then encourage them on their way again. Jesus started that. You look at the letter, he gives them commendations, he challenges them, and then he gives them another praise, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I do too. And then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm looking around, and it looks like everybody has at least one ear today. So this is a good thing. What do you mean by that? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is it a dark, mystical thing that Jesus is saying? What is he saying? Listen. Listen to me. You might be hearing the words, but let it absorb in. Listen to what I'm saying. Take it in and process it. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. When have you heard about the tree of life before? Genesis. The first book and the last book have the tree of life in it, right? What happened in Genesis with the tree of life? Pardon me? So they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And because of that, God sent an angel to protect the tree of life so they wouldn't eat of it and live forever with their sinful state, right? Now we see the tree of life, and Jesus says, he who overcomes, who are the overcomers? Why, yes, you are. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you are born again, you will overcome because he has overcome. You are in him. He has overcome death. He has the keys of what? Hades and death. You will overcome because he has. You are in him. He holds you. This isn't something you have to hold on to. Am I ever going to overcome? We will overcome. You are in Christ, and you will eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Pretty cool promise. And an encouragement to these people in Ephesus. So we see the pattern here in these letters that we have a word about an illustration of Christ. The first one we saw here was that He holds the seven stars in His right hand who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And then we see the commendations or the encouragements, then the challenge, you have left your first love. And His remedy for that is what? Repent. Not to get that feeling back again, like the songs say, got to get that love and feeling back, right? No, it's repent. Change your mind. Be renewed in your mind. Go back to that first love, that agape love, and embrace Christ, and that the works you are doing are for Him and out of that love. And then overcomers will eat of the tree of life. So we'll see this pattern again in the next lesson. Next week we'll see Smyrna and Pergamos.